Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, and reading verses 1 to 16. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then reading also from the Canons of Dort, found on page 104, and we're reading Articles 11 through Article 14. So let's recite together from Article 11. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the innermost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man in his rightly said, to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Nevertheless, they are satisfied to know and experience that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and to love their Savior. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man, to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred upon him, breathed and infused into him, nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe, and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ, but because he who works in man both to will and to work, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Dear people of God, we come this evening to consider this question of how does conversion take place? How does a person come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, become a Christian? And especially in light of that which we have already learned from the Scriptures and experienced as we interact with the world, that is that when man hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the natural reaction is to reject it. As we quoted in our prayer from Isaiah, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, everywhere we speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are confronted with rejection and ridicule. And that hasn't changed. When we speak to people in the world about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an urgency of changing the subject, if not just outright rejection. So if that's the case, and we've learned from the Scriptures that that is not only the response of some people in this world, but that's the response of all people in the world. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one cares about God. They want to live their own lives and do their own things. So if that's true of everyone, then how is it possible that anyone will come to faith? I mean, that's the sad news and hidden error of the Arminians. If it were, in fact, what the Arminians say in terms of the gospel, that God simply has the gospel preached to them, and they have the right and the power to say yes or no, and that's where God leaves it, then the reality of it is that nobody would be saved. Everyone would be condemned. And even with their modification of that, of saying, oh, well, yeah, we know everyone's depraved, but you see, in this case, what God does is that he not only lets them hear the gospel, but that he gives them extra help so that everyone is capable of saying yes or no. So he infuses grace in us, but not in such a way that we are brought to faith without fail, but in such a way that it's left to us to say yes and no. I mean, even if that was the case, I mean, aren't we simply back to the Garden of Eden? They had the ability to say yes or no. They had a right and good nature, and yet they fell. They failed too. So our question is, if that's the case, then how does anybody come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How is anybody saved? And so that's the part of the third and the fourth heads of doctrine in terms of the canons of Dort that are titled Irresistible Grace. And the articles that we read wonderfully and eloquently explain what it is that we believe with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit that we call irresistible. In other words, a work that cannot fail. And that's important for us to understand on two fronts. One is that we understand the people to whom we're going to preach the gospel. We understand that their nature. We have to understand the people that we're trying to help. If we don't understand them, we're not going to be able to help. Also, that we may understand the process by which they will be saved. Not that we are the ones that are going to bring it about, but we do need to understand how it works, because otherwise we're going to be frustrated. Otherwise we're going to think, oh, you know, all is lost. Oh, no one's going to be saved. Oh, it gives us hope. Gives us hope even for those people that outwardly reject the gospel. We don't just walk away and say, oh, they'll never be saved. Why? Well, because we know that God saves by his power, not because of their willingness. And so we continue to preach the gospel. We continue to preach to them. And though they may not show any signs of faith, yet we continue. While we have opportunity, we continue. As I've already indicated many times before, my father didn't become a Christian until he was 60 years old. I mean, if we had the Arminian approach, we would have given up long time ago. Now, he's never going to be saved. But God had other plans. And so it is to you too. When you preach the gospel and the person you're preaching to shows no interest, but nevertheless allows you to speak to them, right? Then we continue to have hope. Because we know that our God is powerful. It is also of practical importance to you to understand how it is that you came to faith. Because if we have this idea that we came to faith because we, in and of ourselves, made the choice, as we do, I guess, to people, to love them and to marry them, we made the choice. Well, if that's what we think about the gospel, then as is evident from the whole arena of marriage, there's many divorces that take place. Because at the one point, people say, I love you and I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And not too many days and weeks and months ahead, they say, I don't feel like that anymore. Found somebody else. So if we think that we chose to believe in God and love him, then when we don't feel like that anymore, years down the road, then we're going to think, well, we're not Christians anymore, because I had this feeling, and now that feeling seems to be gone. And so that is an epidemic in terms of Arminians. They're kind of one moment they think they're Christians, another moment not. Then they think, then they're not. I mean, they go up and down, up and down. Because they don't really understand how it is that they were brought to faith. But for us, it's comforting to know how it is that we were brought to faith. That it was the work of God himself. That had nothing to do with our abilities. It had nothing to do with good works or bad works that we had done. It was simply that he conferred his love upon us. And so if that's the case, God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't say one moment I love you and next moment, oh, I changed my mind. No. Then we know that we are secure in God. And even in our weakest moments, even in when we are surrounded by doubt, we look not to the decision that we made, we look to that work of God which he did in us. And we find comfort and assurance in that. So it's important then, both in terms of personally for us, that we may have gratitude and confidence in God's work of grace, and secondly, that we may understand the people to whom we are going to preach the gospel, that we have hope, not in them, but in the power of God to bring about conversion. And so Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, speaks to them the manner in which he brought the gospel to them. And he wants them to understand that, because he wants them to understand that their salvation is not based on human wisdom. It's not based on persuasion. It's not based on techniques of Paul. It's based on the power of God. That they may understand that they have a solid foundation that will never, never be taken away. And so he begins. The salvation of the elect, first of all, is an internal transformation by the Holy Spirit. And that begins with the mind. The sower shows, as we looked at it, those who reject have only themselves to blame, for they love the world more than the gospel. But the question is, why don't the elect people act in the same way? Well, the truth of the matter is, they do act in the same way. For a number of years before we were brought to faith, we were exactly like the world. We have the same attitude to Christianity as the world does. But something changed. That which was foolishness to us, a stumbling block to us, suddenly it got taken away. We're told in our passage in verse 12 that it is because the Holy Spirit, because of his work. Why? Because he makes us understand the things of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Holy Spirit works on our minds. He helps us to understand. The Holy Spirit teaches our minds, and this is what Article 11, of course, speaks about and reflects. So the Holy Spirit illuminates our mind so that we understand the gospel, so that we don't ridicule it, we don't reject it, we don't think that it's a challenge to us and it's going to take away our joy, but rather that we see that that's life for us. That's the only way that we can receive comfort in this world. And so if we love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to remind ourselves that that's evidence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Because man in his natural state hates the things of God. So why is it that we love them? How did that come about? Well, that's evidence to you that the Holy Spirit has worked, or we might say in some cases is working in your heart. Then now you're acting totally different from the world. Why? Something has changed. You didn't become any holier. No, it's because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart in a way that is mysterious, a way that we can't understand and fathom. But on the other hand, if we don't love and understand the gospel, then we need to ask, if we do call ourselves Christian, how can I call myself a Christian when I don't love the things of God, when I don't love the gospel? Well, I hang around with Christian people, yes, I even go to church. But I really can't say I love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, it's not the most precious thing in the world. Then we need to say, on what basis am I making that claim that I'm a believer? Because believers are the ones in whom God has done this work of transformation by His Holy Spirit so that they come to recognize and appreciate and love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we've said so often. How do we know that we're elect? Well, we have love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we can know in and of ourselves. We know what's in us. That's what the passage said. Who knows the mind of man except the spirit of man? We know about ourselves. We don't know about everyone else, but we do know about ourselves. So if there isn't a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, then that's evidence that we haven't yet come to that point where our hearts have been enlightened, our minds have been enlightened. But don't give up hope. God is able to do it. So we cry out to God for help. We ask God to do that work. We continue to hear the gospel. We continue to use the means of grace so that we may hear and that the Holy Spirit through those means may indeed do that work in our hearts and in our lives. But not only in terms of our mind, but He also works on our heart. The means by which we show affection. I mean, mind, we understand things, but it's with the heart. That's what we say. I love you with all my heart. We never say, I love you with all my mind. I mean, the mind, as I said, it is important. We do want to understand those things. But it's not simply understanding. It's loving them. It's embracing them with all of our heart. So how does that come about? Well, again, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Already in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Isaiah speak about it. But notice what it says. God promises that He's going to take away their hard heart. And He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to take away the heart of flesh. I mean, the heart of stone, rather, that is incapable of loving God. And He's going to give to us, create in us, in fact, it says, create in you a new heart. So it's not heart surgery, you understand. It's not patching up the old, as we're so grateful for in terms of the physical realm. It's not that. It's a transplant. It's a totally new heart. Not from another person, but created by God Himself. So God works then in this way, in this mysterious way. As the articles put it, the power that is involved, and we might add the mystery that is involved in this work of God, is just as majestic, just as phenomenal, as the power by which God created the world. When God said, let there be light, it wasn't that He took something from over here and made the earth. No, no, no. He created out of nothing. There was nothing for Him to work with, to improve, to modify. No, no, no. He created it from the very words of His mouth. Let there be light. Just like with the resurrection. When we are raised from the dead, you can understand that we have no contribution to make. It's not that we make an effort and then we're resurrected. I mean, God does 90%, we do 10%. We do absolutely nothing. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he did absolutely nothing. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He was still bound, and yet he came forth. I mean, if anything helps us to understand that it's 100% God and 0% us, it's in terms of creation and in terms of resurrection from the dead. I mean, you and I had no hand in creation, did we? We weren't around. God did it all by Himself, and powerfully so. So that we have no idea how that's possible. Because in our frame of mind and understanding, that energy cannot be created nor destroyed. So for us, it's impossible to bring something out of nothing. Even though scientists in their futile minds are even beginning to question whether that's true. I mean, talk about utter foolishness. That's how God created, out of nothing. That's the power that is at work when God takes our heart of stone away and gives us a new heart. It's that power that the Holy Spirit has. And you can see why we say it's irresistible. The work of the Holy Spirit, when God said, "Let there be light," there wasn't light thinking, "I wonder whether I want to obey or not." No, there was instantly light. When Jesus said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," we're not told that there was some sort of reflection on Lazarus's part as to whether he wanted to be resurrected or not. He came forth. And as has been pointed out, it's a good job the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And not just come forth in general to the dead, because everyone would have been raised. No, it's an irresistible power of God. God's work is powerful. It never returns to him void. When God speaks, it is done. It's that power that works on our hearts, so that now when we look at ourselves and our heart, we find that there's this love for God. Love not only in terms of understanding who God is, but a desire for God. We love him with all of our heart. To us, he's the most wonderful being that there is, and we're grateful to him, and we want to serve him in our life. Where does that come from? And again, we look at our own hearts, because thinking about this work, we're interested first and foremost of whether that work has been done in our hearts. And so we ask that question. Has that work been done in my heart? Can I honestly say in my heart that I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything in the world? We looked at that last week, did we not? Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me first and foremost? And you know Peter's response. "Yes, Lord, I love you. You know that I love you." Imperfect as he was, yet he was quite sure about his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what he was saying. And you know what you're saying when God asks you that question. "So-and-so, do you love me more than these? Is your heart captivated by me?" I trust that the answer is yes. That's the most comforting thing for us. But again, if you're not at that point, and it's good not to fake it, it's good not to pretend and say yes, when really that's not the state of your heart. There's no use pretending. To people we may say that, "Oh, I don't want to say I don't love them, so oh, yeah, I'll say I love you." They don't know, even though in time they will be able to tell anyway. But with God we can't fake it. He knows our very heart, he knows our very thoughts, he knows our very motives. So if we're not at the point, and we know it about ourselves, as I've said, then we need to pray to God. We need to be honest with him. Remember that parable, a miracle, when Jesus healed a blind man, and then he said to the blind man, "Do you see?" And the blind man was honest, right? He said, "Well, yeah, I see, but I see men like trees walking." In other words, "I see, but not clearly." I mean, he was honest. He didn't fake it. He didn't say, "I don't want to insult the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, now at least I can see some, so I better just say yes. I don't want to shame him." He told him the truth. I see men like trees walking. So if we look into our hearts and we have some knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we cannot with all sincerity say, I love him with all of my heart, that's what we need to say to God. Help me. Create in me a pure heart, a clean heart, that I may love you and mean it. He's the only one that is going to be able to do it. You can't just say, well, I don't love God as well as I should, so I think I'm going to make an effort. You can't make an effort. Call upon him. But not only that, the articles tell us that there's a transformation in terms of our will. Not only do we need to know and love God, but we need to act on it. I mean, people say that all the time, right? I love you, but their actions tell a different story. But we need to act on it. I mean, there's people, for example, that understand that drugs are not good for you. They mentally understand that. Their heart doesn't want to take drugs because they know it's bad for them. But yet they can't control the will. They continue to do it. They have to go to rehab. They have to be helped because their will is weak. They're ruled by their passions. They're ruled by the body rather than their will. And this gets to the point that we pointed out in terms of the Arminian error, which is that God helps people to understand their mind. He helps their hearts. He empowers their will, but then hands off. He leaves them to make the final decision. In other words, he gives them the tools, but they have to make the right decision. But this is saying no. Not only does he work in us to will what is right, but to do what is right. He actuates the will. I mean, and he does it in such a mysterious way that we never feel forced. We don't feel that God drags us by the neck and he's going to bring us into the kingdom of God and we're kicking and screaming saying, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. In fact, God does it in such a way, in such a powerful and mysterious way, that we think that we're making the decision. We think that there's no outside pressure on us. We think that we've looked at the gospel, we've evaluated the gospel, we've loved the gospel, and we've acted on it by confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how wonderful the work of the Holy Spirit is. As we've so often referred to the hymn, of course, in our Psalter hymnals, that when we come to faith, initially anyway, unless we've been instructed correctly through the preaching of the gospel, that initially we think we came to the Lord. We made a decision. As it says, I sought the Lord. I mean, that's the way it felt to us. And yet it says, but afterward I knew, afterward I understood, and I read the scriptures, that he, God, moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. And so that's the way that God works in our hearts. And if there's nothing that I can say that will explain how that work happens, just as I'm at loss to explain how did it actually come about that when God said, let there be light, there was light. When God created the world, it just simply happened. I have no way of explaining that, and scientists have no way of explaining that either. So we're just as lost. But simply because we can't explain it doesn't mean that we can't witness it. We can all see around as a wonderful creation. From just looking at it, we know that it didn't just come from anywhere. I mean, what are we, fools? That it just happened? We can see it, we can witness it every day. The power of God, the majesty of God in creation. So it is in terms of our heart. We can experience the power of God at work in us, bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we have no idea of how to begin to explain it. I mean, how would I explain my father all of a sudden saying he wanted to go to church? After years and years of hating the Lord Jesus Christ and punishing us if he ever found out that we went to church, how does a man like that all of a sudden say, I want to go to church? Beats me. How does a man that is dragging people to prison and putting them to death all of a sudden believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes the greatest instrument in his hands, such as Paul? How did it happen? Just on one trip? No, it's the power of God, the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit moving us, moving and actuating our will. We don't control this act, this work. There's nothing that we can do to make it happen. As the Lord Jesus Christ says with respect to Nicodemus, that it's like the wind. Right, we don't control the wind. The wind blows where it wills. Man doesn't control it, even though he tries to harness it, but he doesn't control it. No, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, that cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. By the way, in Hebrew, the word for wind is the word for spirit. It's the same word. So it's a play on words. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this work of the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He's the one that works it. He's the one that chooses in whom to work this work and when to work this work. As I said, why doesn't God save the elect at an early age? I mean, why 60? Why even later for other people? Because the Spirit is the one that determines when that work is going to be done in that person's heart. It's not up to us. So we're to be thankful that all aspects of our redemption are done by God himself and not us. We, in all cases, on all of these cases, we are recipients of God's gracious work, not the initiators of it. But God does use means. Paul speaks about that here in this passage, when he talks about persuasive preaching. We have to be careful in terms of going in two extremes. One is that everything depends on our preaching, Arminian approach, or that our preaching really has no purpose whatsoever. If God's going to save someone, he's going to save someone anyway. No, not at all. The two things work together, as we very well know, as it is reflected in Article 12 of what we read, but also, of course, what is it based on, but what the Scriptures teach. For example, in Romans 10 and verses 14 to 15, how then shall we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard, of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then it says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So what's the conclusion of this whole thing? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this work of God is carried out by means. And one of those means is what we call the external call. That is the preaching of the gospel, as we looked at in the parable of the sower. The external means was the sowing of the seed. And it's important. Without the seed, nothing would grow. And so preaching is absolutely essential to conversion. How will they believe unless they hear? So we have to preach. And we have to understand that that's a very vital and important part of God's means of saving believers. So, how is it that we are to preach the gospel then? Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians the attitude that we ought to have when we are preaching the gospel. Paul says, look, when I came to you, talking about the Corinthian church, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. In other words, when I came to you to preach, I didn't come with the idea that simply by the wonderful preaching that I would do, you would be converted. I didn't come with some special tactics that if I speak in this way and promise you this or promise you that, then I'll get you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is sad to say, experienced by various people in various churches as we speak about wealth and health gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have wonderful health. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have a wonderful family. You'll have a wonderful marriage. You'll have a wonderful business. You'll be successful. So that somehow they can tap into somebody's need and that need and the desire for it will lead people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sales job. That's what any good salesman is about. Finding the need that you have and the extent to which you are willing to sacrifice to get that need. But that's not the way Paul came. And if we're not to fall into that trap, then we need to understand how it is that this external means of which instruments we are, how that is to be used, how it is used by God, and how we are to conduct ourselves. So Paul says, look, when I came to you, I didn't come relying on techniques. I didn't come relying on the wisdom of men. That doesn't mean that Paul spoke in a broken language. That there was no excitement in his voice, there was no passion in his speaking. What it means is that he didn't rely on those things. He didn't base his hopes of their conversion on those things. No, not at all. And why did he not do that? I mean, he did persuade. I mean, he pleaded. He did it with tears. Because he was so concerned about their salvation. He wanted them to understand how important it was and how vital it was that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So our preaching is to be compassionate. It is to be heartfelt. It is to stress upon them how important these things are, as Moses does to the people, to the Israelites. I lay before you today life and death. Not to be frittered away, not to be ignored, but to be taken seriously. So there is to be an urgency to our preaching. An importance to our preaching that we stress to people so that when they walk away, they understand the seriousness of what they're doing. They're walking away from life eternal, as the rich young ruler did when he refused to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked away sad because he understood the consequences of his refusal. That's what people ought to understand when we preach to them. That when they ignore what we're saying, they are rejecting eternal life itself. So we are to preach with passion, we're to preach with persuasion, we're to preach with tears. As a show of how important the gospel is to us for them. And so we ask ourselves, when we preach the gospel to people, I mean, what do we think about it? Do we have to persuade them? Do we have to logically argue them into heaven? That's not our task. Our task is to lay before them the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. That's what we need to lay before them. So that is used by the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds. And that's why it's important that when we preach the gospel, we preach the true gospel and not a false, modified gospel that we think that will get votes from people. No. We don't have to rig it. We just have to preach the gospel because the Holy Spirit is the one that will bring about conversion. So here's this part that we have to play, and what a wonderful blessing it is that God privileges us with such a participation. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What an important ministry that is, and yet he's given it to us. Why didn't he just rely upon angels to bring such messages? But he doesn't. Because what better people to hear this from than the ones that have experienced God's grace and forgiveness? But it's not simply that. It's not simply our preaching the gospel that is going to bring people to conversion. It's not. We can preach with the eloquence that we can muster up, and we can preach with all the love in the world. It will not change one heart. Because it needs this powerful regeneration, this powerful work of the Spirit, so that when this seed is sown in us, if it were left to us, that seed would be taken away. That seed would be snuffed out. That seed would have no room to grow because we would hate it and ignore it. That's what would happen. And that's what happened in the parable of the sower. So it's the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts that takes that seed and makes it germinate, makes it grow. It makes the heart that is resistant to it open up. It makes the mind understand it. It makes the will to want it and embrace it with all of its strength. That's the work God has done in you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work that will produce a genuine believer. That is what brings about a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. That's what would lead people to, like Paul, to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the attitude that we have to God when we are genuinely saved. Doesn't mean we're the holiest of holy people all of a sudden. I mean, there's a long way for us to grow as we grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing we can say at every point of our Christian life is that I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything in the world. I'm not perfect, but my love for the Lord Jesus Christ is undeniable and real, and you ought to know it. So understanding the work of redemption in us by the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that it's a gracious gift of God, not something we earn. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So it's important that we understand that this is a work of the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, because it has a dramatic effect upon our Christian life. It makes us thankful to God. Every day of our life, we are thankful to God, because we know were it not for his work of the Holy Spirit in us, we would be just like the world. We would hate God all the days of our life. We would go to our grave hating God, and then we will be faced with eternal damnation as we stand before his judgment seat. But things have changed. We're not headed down that path. We're headed to heaven itself. We've been made the children of God. What a privilege that is. We never look to ourselves. We never have this superior attitude about ourselves, that we are better than the general masses, because look at them. They're so ignorant. I mean, they set aside eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But me, I'm so wise. I'm so clever that and wise that when I heard about the gospel, I believed. So we don't become boastful, proud. But we're always humble before God. We're thankful to Him. And that's what motivates us in serving Him day by day. That's what motivates our worship of Him. That's what motivates us in terms of being persecuted, and yet we still love Him, because we're thankful for the work of grace that He's done in us. But not only does it make us thankful, it gives us this wonderful assurance of faith. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians. He said, look, I preach to you this way, so that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, in verse 5. So when we preach the gospel and the people understand how it is that they're saved, their assurance is based on God and not on man. It's on the work of the Holy Spirit. When the devil taunts us and says, you don't really love God, and yet you know in your heart you do, and that you wanted to serve Him, then you can always point to the fact that the work of the Holy Spirit is sovereign and irresistible. Just as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. It cannot be questioned. It cannot be undermined. Nobody can lay a charge against God's elect. Why? Because Christ died for them and the Holy Spirit saved them. It's nothing to do with fickle human beings like us. So I said, as I said before, even when doubts beset us at every hand, we're to look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that our sins have fully been paid. And we're to look to the work of the Holy Spirit and know that we have been genuinely and effectively brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that faith may be tried and that we may think that we're going to sink. Nevertheless, that faith will always triumph. So it makes us thankful. It makes us assured, and it makes us willing and ready to serve Him day by day. And if we understand the gospel, we understand that God has done it all for us, then don't you think that that will generate in us a real desire to serve Him? To sacrifice for Him, as we looked at this morning in Stephen? There's no complaining. When we understand, and we've said this so often before, how do we motivate people to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not only collectively as a church, but also day by day in their Christian life? What motivates them to obey the Lord Jesus Christ when it's going to cost them dearly? It's not through pep talks by the preacher or the elders of the church or the community of believers. It's understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's understanding what Christ suffered on the cross. It's understanding that even when we were sinners and rebels against God, God by His Holy Spirit brought us to faith in Him, that it's all of Him. When we understand that, then there's nothing that God calls us to in terms of service that we say, it's too much. It's too much. It's unfair. No. We belong to Him, body and soul. He saved us. He did everything for us. Not only of dying for us, but also bringing us to faith. We couldn't even do that. No, He's done everything for you. And so, what are we to do? Love Him. Believe in Him. Serve Him with all of your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank You for Your wonderful and gracious work of salvation in us. we know that we were no different than the rest of mankind. There was nothing that stood out in us that would make you choose us and do this work in our hearts as opposed to theirs, but simply your love. And our Father in heaven, we pray and thank you for it. And we pray in this week that that work that you have done in us may show itself in a deep and lasting love for you and in a desire to serve you, to follow you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and be obedient. Our Father in heaven, we pray also that you would be pleased to use us as instruments of preaching the gospel to others and witnessing in time that powerful work as that gospel takes root in the hearts of people and brings forth the wonderful fruit of faith, of love, of obedience and service. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would receive our thanks and that you would bless us as we go to serve you. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.